We're turning right to the beginning of the Bible, to the chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, and we're going to read from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we're breaking in, of course, on a very wonderful chapter, one of the key chapters in the Bible, giving us the account of man's fall into sin and the immediate consequences of it. Here in verse 17, the Lord is speaking to Adam and speaking to him regarding what it is he has brought upon his head and upon the head of all of his offspring. And we're speaking of ourselves now, for we are all sons and daughters of Adam. Verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen, and may God bless these words from his holy book to all of our hearts. To those who love the Bible, this is a very familiar account. I want to take the last verse of the chapter 3 as my text tonight, particularly the opening phrase of that verse 24. So he drove out the man. There has been much controversy in the news of late concerning deportations. The government doesn't know how many people are illegally living in the land, who ought not to be here, who don't hold papers granting them permission to be here or to work or to draw any of the benefits that are available. They're living here illegally in defiance of the laws of the land. The government, in order to try and redeem itself from a very sticky situation where they are made to look very foolish, they have been talking about deporting people out of the country and back to the land of their origins. Of course, it's very hard to deport those whose identity you don't know, and where they are you don't know. It's all part of the general confusion that comes amongst men and women when they depart from the rule of God. But I was thinking the other day about this whole matter of deportation, and I thought of this verse 24, where we have the very first deportation, when God deported, put out of the Garden of Eden, Adam and his wife. And there are important truths to be found in this action. Just as a child's first reading book is full of pictures, both to maintain their interest and also to enable them to understand the meaning of the words that are being taught to them. So it is with this, the first book that God has given unto man. The book of Genesis, and particularly in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, God has given us many wonderful illustrations, wonderful pictures of His truth and the main features of the book of Genesis is a revealing, in a simple fashion, the central doctrines of God's revelation. This book, standing as it were at the doorway of the Bible itself, all of the other books follow on in the wake of Genesis. And so this is like our first reader, our first school book. And God has been pleased to give us many wonderful pictures to make it easy for us to grasp the meaning of the message that He has for man. For instance, some of the pictures we might just quickly mention. We are taught here right away in the chapter 3 of the wiles of the devil, the scheming nature of our great enemy. He is introduced in the opening verses as the subtle serpent, whose crafty words, whose half-truths, and whose lies beguiled Eve and caused her to turn away from God's truth. That's one of the first things God would have us to recognize, that we have an enemy. Mankind has an enemy. He is called the devil. Right up to the last book of the Bible, he is depicted as a serpent. That old serpent. The old deceiver of the nations with his words. He is very much at work today, men and women. We cry out here in this church against the wiles of the devil, against the lies that are set forth. Sometimes set forth by the devil, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. And increasingly so, that is the tactic that he is employing. But God would have us to know that we do have a wily, slippery, scheming enemy. There is also set before us the wages of sin. In this chapter 3, God deals with Adam, he deals with Eve, he speaks to the devil. And in every conversation, you see God setting out the consequences of the sin that took place at the beginning of the chapter. Because there are consequences to sin. Oh, that the boys and the girls in particular might learn this. Because if they learn this truth, it will spare them from much suffering in life. If you only know that fire burns, then you'll be saved from many a burning. If you only know that the nettle stings, then you will be spared from many a painful encounter with the nettle. If you only know that the briar has very sharp thorns, and if you try to grasp it, you'll pay a price. If you only know that, then you will avoid getting painfully torn by the thorns that are on the briar. And God would have us to know that there is a dreadful consequence that follows on in the wake of sin. If you sin, there'll be a price to be paid. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Our short catechism, the boys and girls in our Sunday school inevitably come to that little book and learn what it has to say. But in the answer to the question 19, the Shorter Catechism tells us that all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under the wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the price. That's the price of sin. That's the price of sin. And God was explaining that. here in this chapter to Adam and to Eve. But also you have a wonderful picture of the way of salvation. How much gospel truth is set forth in the verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Man had attempted to clothe himself, but his attempts to create a garment that met his needs were totally inadequate. He couldn't make a garment suited to his need, but God stepped in. God in mercy provided a covering. But you will notice that it was provided at the cost of the life of a sacrifice. It was made of animal skins. That means an animal had to die in order to give a garment to Adam and Eve that would cover their nakedness. And that picture's for us. Calvary. You see, the Lord Jesus died in order to give us covering for our sins. We tried to cover ourselves by doing good works, by becoming religious, but that doesn't cover your sins. That doesn't cover your sins. It's totally inadequate. We need a covering that God provides. And that which God has provided covers us, and our sins are effectively dealt with. So, Calvary was predicted, was revealed unto fallen man minutes after he fell. How great is the mercy of God? How great is the mercy of God? But in verse 24, we read, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God drove man, that is Adam and Eve, out of the garden, out of paradise, drove them out, deported them, and refused them entry again. Set a guard, a heavenly guard, cherubims with a flaming sword, turning each way to keep the way to the tree of life. There is some wonderful gospel truths here, and I trust the Lord will help us to set them before you. Let us learn, and I say to you all, let us learn, but particularly I say to the boys and the girls, let us learn this, that there's no place for sin or for sinners in God's paradise. God drove them out. He drove them out of the Garden of Eden. You know, we need to learn that God's threats are real. God had said to Adam and to Eve in chapter 2 in the verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And this driving out of the garden was an indication that they had died. They had died spiritually. Oh, their physical death would come, for God says, unto dust thou shalt return. And every time you pass a graveyard, you remember those words. Because that's what happens when men and women are buried. It's a fulfillment of what God said to Adam and to Eve, unto dust thou shalt return. And man is led in death to rest in the soil from which God had made him in the beginning. Death has come. But before the body dies, the soul had died. And the evidence of it is they're driven out. God's truth is illustrated for us in the New Testament with the story of the prodigal son. You remember he went away from his father's house, way to the far country. And then wonderfully his heart was changed. He repented. And he came home again. And his father said, "This my son, who was dead." He was dead. Now, his son was never dead physically. But he was dead to his father. He walked out of his father's life. He ceased to have any communion or communication with his father. He was as a dead thing. And that's what God means, you know. When he said to Adam, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You'll walk out of my life. You'll cease to hold fellowship and communion with me. You'll be like a dead thing. You'll be spiritually dead. And this driving of the man and the woman out of the garden but underscores the fact that their sin had cost them communion and fellowship with God. They were dead. You know, it's said that certain sections of the religious Jewish community, if a member of that community is converted to Christ, converted to gospel faith, their family immediately considers them dead. They even put death notices in the paper. They count that person, whom they believe has sold out the truth of Moses. Of course, in being converted to Christ, they are but following in the steps of Moses. But they believe, you see, they've sold out the gospel. They've sold out the truth of God by being converted to Christ. And from that moment, their family considers them dead. They're dead. They're no longer alive. I don't have a son. I don't have a daughter. I don't have a brother. I don't have a sister. Whoever it is that's being converted, I don't have them anymore. They're dead. In a far more tragic fashion, God says, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You'll be cut off from me. Spiritually, you will be dead." And as they're driven out of the garden, that shows they're dead. They're cut off from God. They're driven out by God. God keeps his threats. Oh, boys and girls, you remember that. You remember that. God keeps his threats. In Job chapter 36 and the verse 18, there is a wonderful statement made by Elihu. Job 36 and the verse 18, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." The opening phrase there, because there is wrath. It's not a maybe or a perhaps. There is wrath. And when God threatens judgment on the sinner, you can be sure judgment will come. Unless the sinner repents and seeks the mercy of God. Sin makes us the subjects of God's anger. For this is an angry gesture. Look at it. He drove them out. That's an angry gesture. That's an action of anger and wrath. He didn't take them by the hand and lead them out. That would have overtones of friendliness and gentleness. But he drove them out. Strong word. It's a word that if we follow its use, we see just what it means. In Exodus chapter 2, I'll only give you the one example of the use of this word. Exodus chapter 22 and the verse, Exodus chapter 2 and the verse 17. Moses is on the run from Pharaoh. He has run away to the land of Moab to hide from the wrath of Pharaoh. And as he comes there, he sees some young ladies, seven daughters of the priest of Midian, and they have brought their flocks to be watered by a well. And we read in verse 17, and the shepherds came. Men folk, they came. And they drove them away. Bullies! That's what they were. Bullies! Being stronger than the young ladies, they bullied them. And they drove them away. Young men, shame on you! If you deal with young women in this fashion, you'll earn no praise from God. They drove them away. It was an angry thing to do, a despicable thing to do on the part of those shepherds. But it shows force and vehemence. It's the same word that's employed in our text. God drove them out. If I may speak reverently, there was a frown on God's face as He drove them out of the garden. As He drove them out. God has been made angry with Adam and Eve because of their sin. Let us all take note of this. Let us all take note of this, because this is something Christians should never forget. If sin enters our life, it can turn God against us. Yes, yes it can. We read in the Bible on many occasions, and God turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Sin will turn God against you, Christian. It turned God against David. Turned God against Samson. And time again we see throughout the scriptures of great men, great women, families, nations, and God turned against them because of their sin. There's something here for you to learn, for me to learn, for this congregation to learn, for the Free Presbyterian Church to learn. God will turn against us if we sin. And my friend, when God turns against you, that's a dreadful thing. He'll drive you out from all that's good. He'll cut you off from all that's good. Here was Adam and Eve. They had been enjoying paradise. But sin resulted in God driving them out. There's a picture there for us all carefully to consider and to study. God is angry with the wicked all the day. God is angry with the wicked. That's the disposition of God toward the wicked. Again, separation from God is the price of sin. That's what sin will cost you. It will cost you God. That's what it'll cost you. God. What's the price of sin? God. Sin will take God away from you. It'll rob you of His blessing, of His power. It'll rob you of His presence. God will go when sin comes in. Isaiah chapter 59, the verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear you. Sin cuts off all lines of communication with God. Oh, beware, beware, I say. Beware, I say, of sin. Beware of sin. The word drove there in our text is translated in two places, Leviticus chapter 22 and the verse 13 and Numbers chapter 30 and the verse 9, by the English word divorced. This was a divorce that was taking place. God divorced them. God divorced them. The union they had enjoyed was broken. Ceased to be. As God drove them out, as God divorced them. The sinner is cut off from God. Cut off from God. Mankind has been on the path that leads away from God ever since this day. This is the day of man's fall, Adam's transgression. And God drove him out of the garden. And the path that Adam followed as he went out of the garden is the path that mankind has trod ever since. You're not saved tonight, you're on that path. Away from God, away from paradise, away from all that is precious and good and blessed. You're on the path that leads downward, that leads to everlasting damnation. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, there's a broad way, many there be that go in thereat, but it's a way that leads to damnation. And that's the path that Adam and mankind generally stepped out on the time, the moment that he sinned against God. Now the second thing I want you to notice, and we're still thinking about the word drove. The word drove there suggests to us the anger of God. There's no place for the sinner in God's paradise. He drove them out. They weren't going to stay. No place for sinners in God's paradise. Nothing that defileth will get into heaven. Solemn lesson there. But secondly, the reluctance of man to leave is seen in that word drove. Man didn't get up and just run for the gate, glad to be out. But God had to drive him out. God had to drive him out. He was a sinner, yes. He had rebelled against the Almighty, yes. But the consequences of his action were such that with slow and heavy footstep, he left the garden, driven out by God. We read in the verse 8 of this chapter, immediately after there has been a sinning against God, they, that's Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Yes, they hide away. They hide away from God. They don't want him. They don't want fellowship with him. They don't enjoy his company. But they don't want to leave the garden. They don't want to leave the garden. You see, man doesn't want God in his life, but he doesn't want to give up heaven. He doesn't want to go to hell. He doesn't want God. Adam hid himself from the voice of the Lord God to try and get away. But he had to be driven out of the garden because he didn't want to give up paradise. Well, let me tell you, my friend, you cannot reject God and yet still hold on to God's heaven. You know, that's the common religion of most people. I can tell you that by far it is the most common form of, and I put inverted commas around the term, the Protestant religion. Most Protestants live without God. They hide from God. They never come to God's house. They don't read His Word. They indulge in every form of fleshly pursuits, but they want to be buried in the sure and certain hope of heaven. Don't want God, but they want heaven. And there are all too many ministers who will accommodate that utterly repulsive notion. Well, let me tell you, my friend, those who don't want God, God drives them out of the garden. God drove man out. He was reluctant to go. But out he went nevertheless. You know, surely it's indicative of man's unwillingness to acknowledge his sin. I can almost hear Adam, as it were, saying, but what have we done? Why is this happening? Why are we getting put out? I can almost hear that happening. If the words didn't come out of his lips, the thoughts were in his heart. And that's the way man has been protesting ever since. When you tell man you're a sinner and your sin has cost you heaven, how dare you say such a thing to me? He's all offended. He doesn't want to hear such a thing. He resents and resists this truth. And if I'm going to get up and preach the gospel and tell men that because of their sins, heaven they will never see, I'll have to drive them out. They'll not say, you're right, we have no claim on heaven, we're vile sinners, we have offended God, and we can never expect to go to heaven in our present state. You don't get man voluntarily giving up his claim on heaven. No, you have to drive him from it. Some of you know that. You look back on your own conversion, and sure, it took months, maybe years, for you to come round to recognize that you were a sinner and that you were out of heaven and would ever remain out of heaven unless by the grace of God you were converted. We can only get into paradise if we are radically and wonderfully changed by the grace of God. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. New creation. That's the only way you'll get to heaven. By being made a new creation. Jesus said, except you're born again, you'll never see heaven. You need the new birth. The new creation. If you're to get to heaven. But man is most reluctant to face up to the fact that he is a sinner and that by his sin and through his sin he has forfeited heaven. I think too the fact that man had to be driven out of the garden denotes a measure of awareness of the loss resulting from that expulsion. Why had he to be driven out? Because he had some little awareness of the loss that he would now endure as a result of his sin. Now men don't fully understand that. And although they'll fight you and argue with you about their sinfulness, yet deep down in their heart there is an awareness amongst the sinful creatures of this earth that we have lost. We have lost paradise. Go to the darkest corners of the earth and you will find men worshipping. Oftentimes they worship they know not what. But they are worshipping because of the residual knowledge within them that there is a God. They know nothing of that God unless they're informed through the gospel and the work of the gracious Holy Spirit. But they know there is a God. It's like Paul. When he came to Athens and he saw the altar to the unknown God. When they had the altar up to Mars and to Jupiter and to Diana and all their other gods of that day, they still said, oh, but there's still someone else. There's a God yet we don't know. We know he's there. But we don't know who he is. Put up an altar to the unknown God. They're conscious of the fact there is an unknown God and that they have to placate him, pacify him. Man does have this residual knowledge, this awareness that there is a God and that they have forfeited His benefits and His blessings. And the fact that man had to be driven out was an indication of man's dark forebodings as to what this day would result in as far as he was concerned. He was losing paradise. And it made him reluctant to leave the garden. Somehow or other, man, I do believe, knows something of the fact that God is the chief delight. Man knows something of the fact that no matter what else we may have in our life, if we haven't God, there is a great emptiness there. There's a great emptiness. More and more this world is turned away from God. It has turned to every pleasure that man, modern man, can invent. But still, it's a wretched place. This area here, this country area, this most rural of part of Northern Ireland, has seen two suicides in very recent days. Prominent suicides. Oh, the emptiness of life without God. And as Adam has to be driven from the garden, he is recognizing, he is demonstrating his recognition of the fact that before him lay nothing but emptiness. Emptiness. Don't you pine for the world. Pain to be sick with cancer. Pain to be a leper. Pain to be struck blind. Because any one or all three of those afflictions are minor in comparison to what will come into your life if you pine after the world and forfeit God. That's why this man and woman had to be virtually dragged from the garden. They knew they were losing. They might not be able to tell you in detail, but they knew they were losing so much as a result of their sin. Unconverted man may well never admit it or acknowledge it, but he is miserable without God. He is miserable without God. He is miserable without God. Men can live their life to deny God, but when death threatens them, the first words out of their mouth is, "Oh God, have mercy on me." And that mouth that has been active for years in spewing forth filthiness and cursing and blasphemy and iniquity of every form, when death looms large, it says, "God, help me. God, help me." Man might never acknowledge it freely, openly, readily. But I do believe he knows that he's miserable without God. Are you saved tonight? Then please be thankful. Please be thankful. For you have the one who filleth all things. The one who is the fullness of God Himself as your Saviour. I want to quickly come to the last point. Mercy, even on that dark, dark day, was displayed to Adam and to Eve in that God permitted them to dwell within sight of paradise. He drove them out of the garden. It doesn't say he drove them away from the garden. The cherubim, or cherubims with a flaming sword, were there to keep the way. That must mean that Adam could come close to the way of the tree of life. There would be no guard needed if Adam had been banished altogether from any nearness to the garden. But God in mercy drove him out, but didn't drive him away. He was permitted a view of that which he, by his sin, had forfeited. You know, I believe the Garden of Eden continued on the face of the earth until the days of Noah, when the flood came and the face of the earth was changed. I believe throughout all those generations, the cherubims and the flaming sword could have been seen. A mighty witness. In a day when there was no written word, no written scripture, what a revelation that was of the grand truths of the gospel. The great love and mercy of God in creating man perfect. The foolishness and folly of man in sinning. What it was he had lost, driving them out of the garden. All that would have been there to have been seen, evidently seen, in the continuing presence of the Garden of Eden, up until the flood of Noah. I say I believe that. Of course, I cannot prove it, but I'm inclined to think that it was so. He was permitted to remain within sight of paradise. God displays heaven to us today in order that we might know sinners may partake of its joys. Paradise was not left there to mock Adam. It wasn't left there to torture Adam. It wasn't left there, as it were, to gloat over the folly of Adam. But I believe that paradise continued, guarded by the cherubims, in order that it might be brought home to Adam that paradise remains, and that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That the means of grace that God has ordained is the means by which you can regain paradise. You have lost it through your sin, but God has not taken it away. There is a means, and God has made possible the means whereby you can know once more a re-entry into paradise. You know, tonight, paradise is still on display. Oh, it's not in the form that it was then, a garden situated somewhere on the face of the earth near to the present country of Iraq. That's most likely where the Garden of Eden was, that area of the earth's surface. Oh, it's not there today. But I'll tell you where you can look on paradise today. Right there in your Bible. Right there in your Bible, God has given us a picture of paradise. But more than Adam could have seen, and more plainly than Adam was permitted to see, God has set forth a way whereby you may re-enter paradise. In the opening verse of Luke's Gospel, the chapter 1 and the verse 1, "For as much as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us." That's what the Gospel of Luke was. It was a setting forth. It was a declaring of the Gospel. And Paul the Apostle, when he preached, he set forth Christ crucified before them. before their eyes. And that's what every gospel preacher does. He calls his people to come with him. Even our old hymn says it, "Come with me, visit Calvary, where our Redeemer died." That's what gospel preaching is all about. It's a gathering of the people. It's a conducting of them to the gates of paradise again and showing them that God, through the sacrifice of His Son, has made a way for sinners to be redeemed. God kept paradise there for Adam to see. To underscore the fact that there was the hope of it being reclaimed. I'll quickly say the flaming sword, guarding the way to life, reminded Adam of the barrier that had to be overcome. Adam could look at it and say, if I am ever to get into paradise, I have got to overcome. I've got to get past that sword, that flaming sword of God's justice. And it's still the same today, men and women. It's still the same today. What keeps the sinner out of heaven is God's wrath and justice. And we've got to find a way. And the way, of course, is the Lord Jesus. You see, at Calvary, Jesus died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. The Lord Jesus stood before the flaming sword of God's justice and wrath, and it was plunged into Him. And He bore all the wrath of God for His elect. And the flame of God's wrath was quenched in the blood of Jesus. And the way is opened. The way is open. The way is open, men and women. The flaming sword has been overcome by the Lord Jesus. By the Lord Jesus. The shepherd has been smitten by the sword that the sheep may be untouched and saved. Let me just quickly point out to you that men still had access to some of the benefits that came from the garden. We are told in the chapter 2 and the verse 10 that out of the garden there flowed a river which broke off into four branches. And Adam, as he toiled day by day to bring forth bread from the ground, the river that had its origins in the garden was used to water his crops. He lived day by day from the river that flowed out of the garden. Men still partake. All men still partake of waters that flow from paradise. The Bible says that God causes the rain to fall upon the wicked and the righteous. The doctrine of common grace is illustrated here. All men, all that were born of Adam, many, many wicked men, indeed the vast majority of them were wicked, vile men. Cain, drank of that river. And yet, while partaking of the goodness and the mercy of God, symbolized in the waters of that river, yet Cain rejected the Redeemer that God offers. Cain refused the promise of the gospel and offered up the fruit of the ground rather than as his brother Abel, the firstlings of his flock. Cain rejected Christ. even though we partook of the water, the benefits that God was pleased yet to pour upon man. Are there not yet those who pass through our little church, and day by day they enjoy health from the hand of God? Day by day they partake of their daily bread from the hand of God. The sun shines upon them every day by the hand of God, but they reject Christ. They reject Christ. Mercy was shown, I tell you, to that fallen world by the continuing flowing of that river that had its origins in the garden. But though men stooped and drunk of the water, they rejected the God who gave it to them. It's still the same. Is that the case with you tonight? Put your hand on your chest. Feel the beating of your heart. That's the hand of God keeping you alive. And yet you dare to reject Him and refuse Him as your King and as your Lord and as your Savior. Oh, foolish man, wicked man, reprobate man, to do such a thing. I say to you tonight, God has set forth before you what it is you have lost through your sin. But He has told you that there is a way by which you can recover paradise through the blood of Jesus. May you come to Christ this evening and ask Him to save you and take you back again to paradise. Remember the words of Christ to the thief on the cross? Today shalt thou be with Me in paradise. Jesus takes men to paradise. Sin takes them out. Jesus takes them in. May God write His word on our hearts this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, write Your word with power upon our souls. Speak to any who are not saved. And we would ask Thee now as we go to the open air, that Lord, You would smile upon us there and glorify Your name in our midst. Speak to our neighbors, we ask of Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.